Let's begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together tonight. We pray for wisdom and grace as we study the Scriptures, as we talk about this subject of self-examination when we come to the Lord's table. We pray that you would enable us to understand the truths that are taught in your Word. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we are in chapter 7, and as you'll notice, Watson switched on me and he's gone to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, so I'm going to read a portion of that right now. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world." Okay, we're looking at verse 28 in particular, which has to do with examining. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And in chapter 7, Watson begins by speaking about the preparation that we are to have when we come to the Lord's table. And he says that it's not enough for us to do what God has appointed. What further is needed when we come to the table?
Prepare our hearts.
That's part of it, yeah. Okay. What? Okay, all right. That's true, too. What else? It's not enough for us to do what God has appointed.
But as He has appointed,
exactly, thank you. Okay, so it's important to do what Scripture says, but it is equally important to do it in the way in which Scripture says we're to do it. And so our hearts have to be tuned. We have to come with our hearts being prepared and all of that, but we are to do what Scripture says in the way in which Scripture says it. Question number two, we must take heed of two things as we come to the table. What are they?
Rashness and irreverence.
Those are the two things that we have to be very careful about. And somebody explain that to us just a little bit. Rashness and irreverence. What are we getting at? What's he getting at?
Well, we're not supposed to come in and just willy-nilly go to the table and not really pay attention to it and just act like, well, I'm good enough that I can think about whatever I want to think about, or I can daydream.
Okay. Right. Okay. Very good. Okay. That's it. So there has to be the rashness would be exactly what you're talking about. If it's just coming willy-nilly, just without any preparation, not just heedless of what you're doing, not thinking about it in any way. And irreverence would be just more or less spurning the spiritual seriousness of what you're involved in. All right. Very good. Thank you. Question number three, what does Theophilus say of those who come to the table unworthily?
They are shedders of Christ's blood.
Okay, they are shedders of Christ's blood. And what do you think he's getting at there?
Sin put him on the cross. And if you come unworthily, you're adding to the cup of iniquity that put him up there.
Okay. All right. Very good. Thank you. All right. So question four, what spiritual change happens to the cup in the sacrament to those who come unpreparedly?
A cup of fury.
Okay. All right. So the cup of blessing that we bless becomes a cup of fury of God's holy wrath. Okay. All right. Very good. Question five. How does Watson apply the teaching that those who are, quote, vessels of wrath are prepared for destruction from Romans 9:23? Now, he uses that as part of an illustration to teach something about the Lord's Supper. So how does he do this about...
He's trying to show both sides of the coin, the contrast.
Okay.
One side, the vessels of wrath, prepare, they're prepared. They spend their life preparing.
Right.
Accumulating wrath. We need to be doing the opposite on the other side, accumulating righteousness and working toward light instead of working toward darkness.
Okay. That's very good. That's exactly the point that he's making, which is if vessels of wrath are being prepared by God for destruction and are preparing themselves through their evil deeds and so forth, how much more ought we to be preparing ourselves through following righteousness to come to God's table? So that's exactly the point that he's making. Question six, an answer to the question, how should we be rightly qualified and prepared for the Lord's Supper? Watson gives seven ways to come to the table with prepared hearts. We're going to just list these seven, and we're going to come back and talk about these seven. So what are the seven? Somebody give me the first one.
With a self-examining heart.
Okay. Number two?
Serious heart.
Okay. Number three?
Intelligent.
All right. Four? Pardon me?
Longing.
Yep. Yeah, there we are. Number five.
Good.
All right, six.
Sincere.
And seven.
Fired for love for Christ.
Okay, all right, very good. All right, let's come back to the first one then. In the first of seven ways, Watson notes that the word for to examine comes from metallurgy. How does he apply this to us? That's dokimazo for those of you that are keeping score in Greek.
Goldsmith examines the metal.
Okay.
He tries it. He tests it. We got a friend that's a knife maker.
Uh-huh.
And he teaches it. And to pass the course, you have to... It has to make certain cuts, and then they bend it 90 degrees, and it can't break.
Okay.
You know, so okay. He's testing it, and we got to put ourselves through the Word and test ourselves against the Word.
Okay. All right. Very good. And also, you'll notice in Scripture, sometimes in metallurgy, Peter, for example, talks about being tried as gold. And how is gold tried? How is gold refined? In the fire. Okay. So the illustration is given in Scripture often is that you heat the gold up and all the impurities rise to the surface and you skim off the impurities and what's left at the bottom is the pure gold. But the way the Scripture uses that is this is what God does to us, that He puts us through the fires of trial and tribulation so that the impurities of sin rise to the surface and can be scooped off by the Holy Spirit so that we're sanctified more and more. But it doesn't hurt gold to get heated. However, it hurts us to get heated in the fiery furnaces like that. So that's the illustration he's using there. And you try it to see if it's pure because an assayer could look at something that appears to be good, but isn't really good. And so he would be able to tell you, well, this is fool's gold, or this is, there's more impurities in this than there is actually a pure metal. This would be worthless to try to even do anything with. So that's the type of thing that we're talking about in examining ourselves. The question number eight says, self-examination is not easy. Watson says that the eye can see everything except
itself.
Yeah. We're not talking about looking in a mirror. We're just talking about the fact that normally you look around, you can see everything except your own eye. You can't see that. All right. Number nine, if we do not examine ourselves, we are at a loss as to what?
Who we are.
Okay. Since we talked about a mirror just a minute ago, what happens is like in the case that James mentioned, you look at your face in the mirror and you go away and you forget what you look like. Or basically you remember yourself looking a lot younger and a lot better looking than you really are. Okay, this is it's typical of human nature that we have an inflated opinion of ourselves, and that may even be in terms of our reflection. So that's why we're exhorted in James to steadily, constantly study the Word of God to get a true reflection of what we look like. So if we don't examine ourselves, then we're not really seeing ourselves the way God sees us in Scripture. Okay. What's the danger? Question 10. What is the danger of God examining us if we have not done so ourselves? Ultimately, yes. That's right. Damnation is ultimately the answer. But okay. He will discipline us. Okay. All right. Okay. The illustration that he gives here is from the parable of the wedding feast, where the guest enters without a wedding garment. And you will recall, hopefully you will, when we did the series on the parables of Jesus, that one of the customs in that day was for a rich person like a king or somebody like that in the parable to invite guests to come to a wedding for himself or his son or whoever. And he would send wedding clothes to the invitees so that when they came, they would be dressed all alike. They would have the right type of clothing to be dressed in when they came to the wedding. So the implication behind all of this, you have to know this in order to understand the parable a little bit better. The implication behind all of this is here is a guest who has come into the wedding hall in t-shirt, shorts, and flip-flops, and he has spurned the tuxedo that was sent to him by the king. Okay, it was sent to him. He could have put it on. He didn't do so. So he already had it. It was offered to him. It was sent to him. He did not put it on. He comes in. And the point of the parable is you cannot appear before God in your own righteousness. I mean, that's essentially the same thing. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Here, the king has provided righteous garments, and here's someone who has spurned that, thinking he can still come into the king's presence in his own right, and, of course, is cast out. So not that anybody would ever actually be able to stand. I mean, remember, this is a parable, so there are things that you can't stretch so far as to say somebody actually enters into heaven and then discovers I'm going to be kicked out. No, that's not. Even though C.S. Lewis did that, no, that's not the same thing. Okay. No, sorry. All right. Where were we? 11. A quotation. We would examine our sins that they may be blank, our wants that they may be blank, our graces that they may be blank.
Sins mortified.
Right. Our wants.
Supply.
Okay, and our graces strengthened. All right, thank you. 12, in the second of seven ways, Watson calls on us to come with what quality of heart?
Seriousness.
Okay. If God's eye is especially on us when we come to his table, what may happen to us if we approach with levity and indecency of spirit? Okay.
Well, that's your 1 Corinthians 11 passage.
That's right.
You're judged, and you might be disciplined so that you're not judged with the world.
Yeah, yeah.
And so, either one's tough, but one's better than the other.
Yes, but he goes on here and says, he will be highly incensed and send us away with the guilt of Christ's blood instead of the comfort of it. So that's the warning that's there in 1 Corinthians. We need to remember there is a warning attached to the Lord's Supper. There are some evangelicals that seem to make the mistake of thinking that by the time we get to the New Testament that everything's hunky-dory and God never warns anybody or threatens anybody with anything. You kind of wonder, have they read the New Testament? Because there are lots of warnings in it. And so the covenant always has had the blessings, but there also have always been curses attached to the covenant for covenant breakers. Old Testament, you've got pages of curses. New Testament's the same thing here when we talk about the Lord's Supper. So if you come unworthily, you're guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So you're... Yes, sir.
Muddy the waters. I know we're talking inwardly. We're talking about self-examination.
Yes.
But yet, and this is an analogy of coming in with not improper clothes.
Right.
And you mentioned flip-flops and shorts and that kind of
thing.
Can't we say that somebody's seriously examining themselves if they approach the Lord's table attired that way? I mean, how's that?
Oh, okay. I see what you're getting at. Well, the flip-flops and shorts was the wedding analogy. I personally think, now, I'm an old fogey, and I personally think that when we come to worship, we are coming to worship God. And that does not mean that you have to wear a tuxedo, but it does mean that, at least it used to mean, you ought to come with clean clothes, if at all. Now, if it's not possible, if you work in a coal mine, and you get off work in time to make it to church. And I had some coal miners that did this when I was in Virginia. They'd come in just, you know, filthy, dirty, sitting in the back away from everybody because they didn't want to get stuff all over everybody, but they came to church. That's okay. But if you frittered your evening away on Saturday evening and didn't get ready and you got up late on Sunday morning and you didn't care how you dressed, you just threw on the dirty clothes that you had Saturday night and you come out of a feeling of some kind of obligation, but not really a feeling, a desire for worship, then yes, I think that's what you're talking about. There is a tendency in modern evangelicalism to lower the standard, well, our whole society, lower the standard for the way in which you dress when you come to church. Used to be when I was growing up, everybody wore a suit and tie. Men always wore suit and tie. Ladies wore dresses. Little kids wore a tie or a bow tie or something like that. You know, and you had your hair slicked all the way back so that your eyebrows were way up here, you know, when your mother brushed it. But today, Western society has become so informal that it's part of that informality of not counting the Lord's Day as special. In other words, the worst thing I could say is you're dressed like you were going to Walmart on the Lord's Day rather than coming to meet with the King of the universe. Not trying to offend anybody, but you see what I'm getting at. I mean, it has to do with the heart's attitude, which I think should be reflected in the way in which you come on the Lord's Day to appear before the Lord in the Lord's house. I think that there is a special nature to corporate worship, and I think that special nature to corporate worship ought to be reflected in the way in which we attire ourselves to come to be in the presence of God.
You can come in the best suit, a $1,000 suit.
Oh yeah.
And still have a wrong heart attitude.
Yeah. Yeah. Sure.
And be just as guilty or guilty.
Yes. Absolutely.
But that's still no reason why we shouldn't. I mean, some people dress up more to go to the movie, or
Right.
I mean, they get all dressed up and then they'll go to church or to go to work. They'll dress really fine, and then you see them at church and they're dressed like lousy. I mean, it doesn't seem like they have any kind of reverence for the Lord.
We had an elder at Lake Charles who would come to church with these sock shoes of some kind. I mean, just
they were running.
The toe shoes things that had to, okay, yeah.
I just
You know, and a lot of websites will say, we accept you as you are, you know, we won't judge you, just come.
Yeah. When you look, I'm in Deuteronomy right now. I'm going through the Pentateuch. And there is a lot in the Pentateuch about the reverent attitude that the person is supposed to have when it comes to worship, and about counting some things as holy and some things as unclean. And you could, by analogy, apply the not wearing clothing of mixed with wool and linen together to the idea of the way in which you ought to be dressed when you come, and the tassels on the garments and the whole thing. You could apply that to coming to the Lord not only with a holy attitude, which you must have, but attired at least in the best that you can do. So that's the important thing, is the best you can do, because there's some people that cannot do well. But, you know, at least I remember Deb making a comment about this, and her grandmother saying it, you know, she would not allow any of the children to ever go to church on Sunday without going in clean, freshly washed clothes. Might not be the best, might be patched and everything else, but they were clean because that was the best they could do. So that's kind of the idea that we're talking about there. Okay, we got slightly off, but that's an important thing. Let's come back now to question 14. In the third of seven ways, Watson applies the exhortation of Paul to pray with understanding, to communion at the table with understanding. What things are we to know about the triune God?
God in his attributes, the Son in his offices, and the Holy Spirit in his graces.
Okay. And those are things actually that we're looking at in the shorter catechism as we go through there. We've already talked about the attributes of God, and so we need to understand that. We're just presently talking about Christ serving as prophet, priest, and king, and then the grace of the Holy Spirit. We're going to be talking about that too, and the way in which he regenerates us and gives us the gift of faith and sanctifies us and all those things that he's doing in us. So it's important to have a base of knowledge when you come to meet with God. Otherwise, who are you meeting with? How do you know who you're meeting with? Okay. So there is an importance in having an understanding to come to the table. Number 15, in the fourth of seven ways, Watson says to come with longing hearts, we must get blank.
An appetite.
Okay, what's he getting at there? I got you, huh? Pardon me? Okay, we should be hungry for the Lord. We should be hungry for the Word of God. Just like if you have gone for a long time fasting and you reach the point where you're hungry and there's food set before you, while you're fixing it, you're thinking, I really want to eat. I'm at the point now where I would really like to eat because I haven't, like Jesus in the wilderness or 40 days or Moses. Moses did it twice. Moses went up on the mountain for 40 days, and the scripture says he did not eat or drink for 40 days, comes down off the mountain, breaks the tablets in anger, goes back up on the mountain. He's back up for another 40 days. So he did this twice. And you better bet that he was probably hungry when he came back down the second time. So we should have a hunger for the Word of God. That just like the type of hunger that you have if you haven't eaten for a long time and you feel truly hungry and want to eat. That's something that's not as well known in our country in our day as it is around the world. And as it is, as it was in the past, shall we say. We have abundant food, and so most people don't go hungry in our country. But we ought to have that type of hunger for the Word of God. To aid us in developing this longing, Watson mentions four helps. What are the magnificence and royalty of the supper?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, it's a heavenly banquet. All right.
It's a repository and storehouse of celestial blessings.
Okay, all right. Very good. All right. What is our need? There's kind of a long answer to this. You can give any part of it. So what's our need?
Strength and grace to subdue sins.
Okay.
Perform duties.
Okay.
Supply wants.
Okay.
And subdue adversaries.
Okay. All right. All of those things. Those are all needed by us, and God supplies those. How does Christ's readiness to dispense blessings figure into this?
He's a flowing fountain and ready to give forth of his graces. Of his gracious virtues and influences of us all.
Okay, very, very good. And he uses the illustration from the book of Revelation, let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. All right. Why is there no danger of excess in the supper? Okay, there you go.
A little is good, a lot is better.
Yeah, this is one place, probably the only place in the universe where a little is good, a whole lot is better. Because often we make the mistake of thinking about other stuff, worldly things, that if a little good is good, then a whole lot is better, and it's not necessarily true. But in spiritual things, especially about Christ, you can't get too much of Christ. You can't get... you can't be too spiritual. You can't be too extreme when it comes to wanting to know the Lord and serving the Lord. So, yes, sir.
The passage in Ephesians that talks about not being drunk with wine, which is
dissipation,
but be filled with the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And the verb there, from what I was taught or learned somewhere, is continuous action.
Yes.
Be ye being filled.
Right. It is. It is.
It's a continuous, it's a flowing stream.
Right.
You know, it's there and it keeps on coming.
Yeah. It's where Jesus in the Gospel according to John talks about from his heart flow rivers of living water. So is there, the source doesn't dry up. You continue to flow in that way. Okay, very good. What is the danger if we lose our stomach? Okay. The idea here is, he called the enemy to take it away. The idea here would be folks who have spurned the Lord's table for and the church and everything else for a long time, and God just saying, okay, you don't want it, you can no longer have it. And the way he did this with Old Testament Israel when they turned their back on him was he took them away from their land, and he took them, destroyed the temple, took them away from the ability to worship at the temple in Jerusalem. So that type of thing is a danger for us as Christians as well. If we spurn the good blessings God has given us, then the danger is God can say, okay, you don't want it, and then you're not going to have it, and take it away from us. And he does that by sending enemies of various kinds. Question 6. What is the relationship between the bread of life and the bread of affliction that Watson mentions? Okay. So one prepares us to eat the other. Basically, the
blessing will enable us to drink the cup of persecution.
Right. Okay. So, in preparation for all of life, we ought to consider the Lord's table very highly. We ought to consider the Word of God and worship and all the things that are attendant on that very highly as means by which God communicates grace to us. And also, as he's pointing out here, in preparation for what might come. Because we don't know what might come. We might find ourselves in affliction and persecution, and therefore these are things that prepare us for such things as affliction and persecution. All right, coming back to question number 17 now. In the fifth of seven ways, Watson says that we must come with penitent hearts. A broken Christ is to be received into blank. A broken heart. Okay. In the sixth of seven ways, Watson points us to sincerity. How does a sincere heart fit us for the Lord's Supper? Okay.
He gives us a desire to meet with God.
Okay. All right. He's talking about genuine sincerity here. It's possible for a person who is not a Christian to be sincere about some false god or whatever. We're talking about genuine sincerity in coming to the Lord's table. So that is a preparation that the Lord wants us to have so that we are desiring to come to grow in grace. We're desiring to come to get more of Christ. We're desiring to come to know more of God and to serve God faithfully. And so all of those things figure in to this sincerity. We're not just coming flippantly to the Lord's table.
I kind of relate to 2 Chronicles 7:14. He talks about healing.
Right.
And that seriousness. And my people will humble themselves. They're called by my name. Will humble themselves and pray. Seek my face, turn from their wicked way. You know, all that, all of those things, humble themselves, pray, seek my face, turn.
Right.
All those are indications of sincerity and,
right.
and focus and desire and hunger and all the things we're talking about.
Exactly. Okay. Last question. In the last of seven ways, Watson speaks of the love to Christ. What is the point he's making about a silent liar? I stumped you.
No.
Everybody's thinking.
It's an active love.
Yeah.
It's heart fired with love for Christ.
It's not okay. Never having to say you're sorry.
That's yeah, that's an awful movie. I saw it when it was in the theaters back in the 60s. That's an awful movie. Right.
If you're not worshiping him.
Right. So that's the point. You're right, Lisa. That's the point he's making. Is everybody knows what a lyre is? It's a musical instrument, precursor to the piano, actually, from what I understand, is one of the forerunners of piano. It's a stringed instrument. And a lyre is made, just like a piano is made to be played. It's not made just to sit in the corner and look pretty. And so this whole idea about having love for Christ is we're not just to say that we have love for Christ, but we are to demonstrate that we have love for Christ by coming and worshiping and participating and all of that stuff. That shows that the disposition we say we have of love is actually real because we're playing the instrument. We are making music, making melody in our hearts to God. And so we're coming with sincere, loving hearts and actually doing what he's called upon us to do. Okay, anybody have a question or comment about chapter 7? Then we will go on to chapter 8 for next time. I've got a handout to give you in just a minute. Well, let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for these things we've had a chance to talk about this evening. We ask that you would bless us to truly reflect on what it means to examine ourselves as we come to your table, and that we might all do so, and we would come with these different dispositions of heart that Watson outlines here, that we would be prepared, that we would love you, that we would be sincere, and Lord, that we would desire to do what you would have us to do there. Bless us to come in holiness, we pray. Please forgive our sins. Please bless us as we continue our study. We ask all of this through Christ our King. Amen. Mm-hmm.